Tonight we continue with our series that we've been engaged in here on Sunday nights for a few weeks, and that is our study of the whole armor of God. That is from the text in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18, a text that teaches us to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And we're instructed to put on the whole armor of God, and we are told that that whole armor of God is able to make us stand against the wiles of the devil. And then he describes that spiritual war that we're in verse 12, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, and rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And again in verse 13, he says for us to put on that whole armor of God so that we can withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. And then verse 14, he says, stand therefore. So this passage is all about our being able to not fall, but stand against the wiles of the devil. We have fallen to his wiles in our past, but the Lord is showing us a way that we can grow, that we can do better, and instead of falling to temptation, that when we are faced with it, that there is a way to overcome that. Again, it is not of our own power. We have to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might in verse 10. It's His armor that He's provided. And as He then goes into the details of that armor from verses 14 through 18, and that's where we've been in our study here for a few weeks, looking at the individual parts of the armor of God. And one of the things that we've noted in each of these, with each of these parts, is that it's all rooted in God's word. And such was the case when he says, having your loins girt about with truth. So there's that belt of truth that we have to put on. That's a vital part of our armor. And of course, that truth is the word of God, John 17:17. We have to put on that breastplate of righteousness. We know from Romans 1:16 and 17 that the gospel of Christ is the God's power unto salvation. And he says, therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. So that is revealed by the gospel of Christ. And in verse 15, he tells us to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Then verse 16, that we spent 2 weeks on and finished last Sunday night, where he said, above all, taking the shield of faith. And of course, we know that faith comes by hearing the word of God, Romans 10:17. And that shield has great power in it, which is why he says, not instead of, but above all, we have to put on the whole armor of God. But of all those parts he mentions, that's the one that he says, above all, taking the shield of faith. And what is it able to do? Well, as that whole armor is able to make us stand against the wiles of the devil, this shield of faith will be able to make quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And so that was what we studied last. So then that brings us to verse 17. And there are two parts of the armor of God mentioned in this verse, and obviously we want to look at the first of what is mentioned there tonight. He says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So Lord willing, our next one, we want to look at that sword of the Spirit, which is the one part of our weaponry that's, that would fall into the category of being an offensive weapon rather than defending ourselves. The helmet of salvation is what we want to study about tonight. And it's interesting that we read about this part of the armor of God not only here in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17, but he mentions this same part of God's armor in two other passages in the Scriptures. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 8, he says, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. So there it is again in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8, in the same context. And then in the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 17, where when we were studying the breastplate of righteousness, we looked at this verse. But it's describing the Lord and what He has on as He executes His judgment. It says, "For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clothed with zeal as a cloak." But there is the helmet of salvation mentioned there in that passage in Isaiah 59:17. So it's interesting we read about this one, helmet of salvation, three times in the Scriptures. So we want to study that in some detail tonight as we have the time allotted for. The word helmet. In Greek, this particular word is parakathalia, and it is that first part, peri, which we see as a prefix in a lot of words, and we have a number of English words that also include that with those Greek roots, as many words in English have. But that word peri, it means around, and such is the case here. And when this word is used, it literally means encirclement of the head. It's a compound word. That's what it is. So it's got around, and then it's got the word head in there. So encirclement of the head, which is what a helmet does. So that's the word for a helmet. A helmet encircles the head, as we know. And the helmet protects. As we saw, the breastplate of righteousness and how key that was to protect the vital organs that that we have in the chest, particularly. Well, what's more vital than our heads? What happens if you obtain a wound to the head? I mean, there are lots of parts of the body that you can sustain a wound to and still perhaps function or be able to stay in the battle. But if you take a blow to the head, even if it's not a fatal blow, what often happens if you take a hard blow to the head? Well, there's going to be it's going to alter the sensation. You may lose consciousness, but it's very likely to render somebody incapable of sustaining the fight. And of course, a serious wound to the head is going to be fatal. So how important is it to have protection of the head? Well, we know that is something that is very, very vital indeed. An example of this that we know from Scripture in the book of 1 Samuel in chapter 17, this is the account of the famous account of David and Goliath. But in this passage in 1 Samuel chapter 17, we're told about Goliath, introduced to him in verse 4. 1 Samuel 17, 4 and 5 says, "And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span, and he had a helmet of brass upon his head. And he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass." When we were looking at the breastplate, we looked at that description of what Goliath wore as his armor, and a very heavy breastplate that he wore, but he had a brass helmet upon his head. So when Goliath went into battle, he had that part of his armor on, so he had a brass helmet. Well, that's not surprising to read that would be a part of that mighty warrior's army, or armor rather, and that would be expected, and such was the case with Goliath. Now, when David went to fight him, we read in verses 38 and 39 that Saul armed David with his armor, and he put a helmet of brass upon his head. Also, he armed him with a coat of mail. So Saul gave an armor to David to go face Goliath with, and now it's not going to match up as far as the size or weight of it, but the same components are there. A coat of mail, that's the breastplate, and he had a brass helmet for his head. And verse 39 says, "And David girded his sword upon his armor, and he essayed to go, for he had not proved it. And David said unto Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them. And David put them off him." And we know what happens after that. David goes before Goliath with his shepherd's staff in that bag, and he gets the 5 stones from the brook and puts that in the bag, and he There he is in his familiar shepherd's clothing that he goes and faces Goliath with. Well, that's not what would normally be the attire of a soldier in a battle. But as we know, in this particular battle, David was fully trusting in God's promise that he had given in his word that he would deliver their enemies into their hands. So was David trusting in a physical armor to be what would protect him and against Goliath? And the answer is no. He was relying upon the Lord, went to face Goliath, and really just had those stones, and it did the job, as we know. But for us, as we are in a spiritual war, God has given us an armor we need to put on, and it includes that helmet. But we can see from this description of David against Goliath, the typical armor of a soldier would include, as we would expect, a helmet to protect the head. Now, in verses 48 through 51, as it shows us here that God was the one involved in this to give David a victory, this is this would have a lot of similarities or parallels to what happened to Ahab when he was appointed for destruction by God, that he would fall at Ramoth and Gilead. And God had foretold that by his prophets, first by Elijah, but then Micaiah, God's prophet, very specifically foretold of Ahab's impending fall in the battle at Ramoth-Gilead, and of course it happened. So when Ahab went into that battle covered in armor, was that armor really to protect him against the Syrians in battle? That was not the one who was after him there. It was God. And what was that armor going to do to protect him when the Lord had appointed him for that destruction? And what do we know happened? He had on a breastplate, didn't he? But an arrow was shot at a venture. I mean, this is not somebody aiming for that spot, but where does the arrow hit him? Between the joints of the harness of that breastplate. I mean, there would a very small but vulnerable place, and the arrow hits right there and delivered a mortal wound to Ahab in that battle. So when God had was ready to defeat someone, what armor could they put on that would deliver them in that situation? None. And it didn't for Ahab. Now, what is Goliath's brass helmet going to do for him here when he faces David? Where's the stone going to hit? It's going to hit him in the forehead. Now, a helmet's going to go over the head, but doesn't sound like he had a visor, something that was all the way covering every part of his head. So if he has just a small spot showing in his head that the helmet isn't protecting, where does the rock hit him? Right there. Now, how does that happen? Well, God had appointed Goliath for destruction here. David was fully trusting in the Lord. I mean, does David look at Goliath, all that armor, and say, How am I going to hit him with a rock someplace that's going to put him down? He was trusting the Lord, and he put the stone in his sling, and we know what happened. The kids know what happened, too. Yeah, that stone got him, and he fell. Now, did he fall dead? Did he fall dead at that moment? Or what did the stone do? I mean, a rock hits you in the forehead. I mean, that's going to knock you cuckoo. Is that's what happened to him. I mean, and down he went. But was that a mortal wound, a rock to the... And if you don't know, the Lord made that the frontal bone in the skull, that's the thickest bone we've got. That bone is very difficult to crack. Otherwise, none of us would be here, because how many times have we run into something with our foreheads when we were kids? The Lord has designed us so that we could survive our klutziness of youth and later on too in certain cases. But in this particular example with Goliath, in verse 48 it says, "And it came to pass when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine." David didn't seem reluctant at all to go face him, did he? He's hasting to go to him. All the others have been hiding on the mountain in fear. David goes down there with no armor on and then is running to meet him. And then in verse 49, David put his hand in his bag and took thence a stone and slang it and smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone sunk into his forehead and he fell upon his face to the earth. Now, if there was a helmet protecting that exact spot, would that have done? Would have that rock have done that job like that? How did it hit that whatever amount of space that was there that was vulnerable? We know how. It was from the Lord. And so he went. He fell on his face. I mean, it knocked him senseless. And so verse 50 says, so David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and smote the Philistine and slew him, but there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine and took the sword and drew it out of the sheath thereof and slew him. So when was he killed? He took the sword out and with his sword he killed him. With the rock he knocked him down. But then he took his sword and slew him and cut off his head therewith. Well, there's your, for sure, the mortal wound. That's what happened. And then when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. And we know what happened after that as well. But well-known account to us, but it illustrates what is a very vulnerable spot to a soldier. And, of course, in this case, a physical helmet wasn't going to protect Goliath from the Lord. But for a soldier to have on a helmet is very important, and it illustrates what can happen in a battle if your head is struck. Even if it's a non-fatal wound, it can put you in a situation where then you're vulnerable to having a mortal wound delivered if your head has been struck and it alters your consciousness. That's what happened to Goliath, even with a helmet. But with us, with the helmet of salvation that the Lord provides, we're not going to have a vulnerable place on our head. But that's what a helmet is for, is to protect that vital part of us. There are several other references from the Old Testament that describes soldiers and armies with their equipment, their armor, and their helmets. I've got a number of other references for that. And for time's sake, we're going to skip reading all of those, but there are many more, as you would expect to find mention of in God's Word, with the helmet being a vital part of the armor of soldiers. But let's look at the helmet of salvation, which of course is part of this spiritual armor that we're to put on. What is salvation? So we know what a helmet is, but this helmet is the helmet of salvation. This is a word that means defender or defense, this particular word for salvation. And it's what is going to, the root of it is the Greek word sozo or sous means, this is where our English word, it's really a transliteration, safe. So safe and save, the English words come right from that Greek word and the roots of it. So as save is the root of salvation, that's the case also for us in English, a word that has its direct roots in the Greek language. With the words that mean that in Greek. So it's what will save us. Well, we need to be saved in our battle against the wicked one. But the Lord has a lot to teach in His Word about salvation and its importance to us. I mean, how are we going to battle against the devil if we don't have salvation? What are we battling against? I mean, the devil is after our souls. Well, if he already has our souls, which is what the condition of the world is, and that was us also in our past, but just for example, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, we know the Lord describes those that the devil has as being taken captive by him at his will. They're in his snare. We need to escape that snare, and we can, which is when we are saved from our sins, which is how the devil has us in our snare. We can escape that bondage. That's what salvation is, or part of that salvation. Now we have, and we'll see how the Lord uses the word, but we have a description of several components of our salvation. This is an excellent case study for how to properly study God's word and not misuse it. And we recall how Jesus used the scriptures in defense against the devil. We looked at this last week, in fact, the example in Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus was battling against the temptations in the wilderness, when he was out there 40 days and 40 nights. And in every case, he says, "It is written, it is written, it is written." We looked at that as an example of him having the shield of faith that quenched all of those fiery darts that Satan, the wicked one, was shooting at him. But when he was facing him in one of those temptations, we saw the devil took him up to the pinnacle of the temple and told him to cast himself off of that, and quoted a prophecy in the Psalms where the Lord promised his protection of Christ when he was here on this earth, using his angels to do so. Was that a proper use of that scripture and that prophecy? Did it apply to a case of Jesus were intentionally hurling himself off a great height that would be a fatal fall under normal circumstances? Well, no, that didn't extend to that. And what did Jesus say when the devil quoted scripture but misapplied it? He properly quoted it, but he did not properly keep it in its context. He took one scripture out and then he misused it. And what did Jesus say? "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." So Jesus showed us the proper way to use God's word as the shield of faith to defend ourselves against all the fiery darts of the wicked one. We can't just take one verse out of the Bible and then make a case out of that, ignoring the context and everything else that God says in his word. We can't do that, or we're going to be treating God's word then just like the devil did. And we'll misunderstand it, misapply it, and we'll be teaching and following wrong things doing it that way. So in the case of the subject of salvation, taking the helmet of salvation, do we have one verse in the Bible that tells us how we obtain salvation, what it is, how it comes, and that we can use that one verse and ignore all the others on that subject? Well, a lot of people do that. Is there one verse that teaches everything about salvation in the scriptures? No, there's not. We have quite a few scriptures that tell us about the things that are necessary for our salvation. Well, if we're going to have on the helmet of salvation, do we want to have one part of that, or do we want to understand all that God teaches on that subject, understand it properly, and make sure we have the right helmet on? Well, that's what we need to do, and this is an opportunity for us to do that as we look at this. Now, when it comes to salvation, we're going to read a lot of scriptures about what God is doing. He has a part, obviously, in our salvation. Can we save ourselves without him? We chose to disobey him. All of us did. If we've lived long enough to be responsible for our actions, we know that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. So by our choice to transgress God's word, that put us in, separated us from God, and we became enemies of his by our wicked works. Well, what happens then? Can we reconcile ourselves to God by ourselves, or can we save our own souls from that condition without God? The answer is no. We cannot do that. We cannot save ourselves without him. Ephesians 2 verse 8 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, of ourselves. It is the gift of God." Well, do we need God to save us? We do. And without him, without his love, his grace, we could not have that, because we wouldn't have the means of salvation. So God has provided that means for us that we couldn't provide on our own. But does God have conditions for our salvation? When he provides the opportunity for it, does he require actions on our part in order for him to give us that gift? And the answer is yes. Does the gift have conditions to it? It does. And do we give gifts to anyone at any time that have conditions based upon it, that whoever we're giving it to, they might have to meet certain conditions to receive whatever that gift is? And we understand that principle. Well, God teaches that in on the subject of salvation. It is by grace that we are saved. One of the conditions he mentions right there in Ephesians 2, verse 8, through faith. He doesn't say by grace are you saved, period. If we wanted to just take the very first part of that phrase in Ephesians 2, 8, and a lot of people do that, for by grace are you saved, and ignore even the rest of that that very sentence. And a lot of people do that. Are we saved by grace only? If we're saved by God's grace only, then it can include no other aspect. Could we be saved? Can we be saved by grace only and also be saved by faith? Only is an utterly exclusive word. It excludes all other aspects. If we are saved by God's grace only, then there's nothing else to it. There are no conditions. Faith is not a condition. Then we're not saved by faith. If we say we're saved by faith only, and a lot of people say that. Now, a lot of people contradict themselves, and they'll say we're saved by grace only and faith only. You can't be saved by two onlys. If there's only attached to any of these things, then it excludes all others. But God doesn't ever use the word only for salvation in the things that he teaches that that will save us. So God's grace saves us. He requires us to believe. He requires faith on our part. And that is one of his conditions. So that is mentioned there. So there are things that God has done, actions he's taken to save us, otherwise we couldn't be. There are actions he requires on our part in order for us to be saved. And if we don't meet those conditions and obey the commandments that God gives for that, we're not going to receive eternal salvation. And there's also a difference between being eligible for eternal salvation and then actually receiving that. So we can be saved from our sins, which we need to be, and then be engaged in that fight against the devil. But what if we are saved and we do what God says in order for us to be saved from our sins, but then we choose to follow the devil? And we don't put on the whole armor of God, and we don't stand against the wiles of the devil, but we fall, and we're defeated on that field of battle by him. And if we turn from the Lord, are we going to ultimately receive that eternal salvation? The answer there would be no also. So there's a lot to look at on this particular subject of salvation, and it's very important that we do look at those things that God teaches concerning our salvation. Now, the first part is that the source of our eternal salvation can only be through Christ. Now, he does use an only with that. So there's no other source of it than Christ. There's no other way we can be saved but through Jesus Christ. That doesn't negate or eliminate the conditions that the Lord gives us in order to be saved by him. But can we go to any other source for our eternal salvation other than Jesus Christ, the Son of God? And the answer there is no. We cannot. He is going to be the only source of the eternal salvation of mankind. And that is the way that God has chosen. And if we're trying to find it some other way, we're not going to be able to do that. In Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 67, when John the Baptist was born, the one that the Lord chose to prepare the way for Christ, it says in Luke 1:67 that his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." So God raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And that is a prophecy of Jesus Christ. Of course, he is that horn of salvation in the house of David. And then in verse 7 it says, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. So there is, and John was chosen by the Lord to prepare the people for Christ, but Christ is the one that would bring that salvation. John helped to prepare the way for it. Of course, he wasn't the source of that eternal salvation. That is only Christ. In the next chapter, in Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 25, it says, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. So that's that is Christ, and there's no other source of that salvation. So he saw the Christ with his eyes, as God had promised that he would. And Christ came to be that horn of salvation, not just for the Jews, not just for Israel, physical Israel, but also for the Gentiles. So God chose him by his grace to be the one to come and bring eternal salvation, the opportunity for it to all men. In John chapter 4, verse 22, as we just read, it included the salvation of Israel. Jesus said that in John 4:22, when he said to the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well, you worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Well, Jesus came and did his work among the children of Israel, but that's not where it stopped. That's where it started. An example of that in Luke chapter 19, 9 and 10, with Zacchaeus, when Jesus went to his house and taught him, and then Zacchaeus repented. Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's what Jesus came to do. He came to save those who were lost. Now, his work was on this earth was primarily for the physical Israelites, but his gospel that he was preaching was to go to throughout the world and to save the Gentiles also. But we can see again how Christ was the source of this. Acts chapter 4, 8 through 12, when Peter and John healed the lame man in the temple in chapter 3, and then they were brought before the council of the Jews for preaching Christ and the resurrection. Acts 4, 8 through 12, it says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, you rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, how is that for an only as far as the source of our eternal salvation? There's no other name, no other authority under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Can we be saved through any other than Jesus Christ? The answer is no. This is something also that Jesus himself stated in John chapter 14 and verse 6 when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So Jesus very plainly said he was and is the only way to the Father. There is no other way. And therefore, how many ways of salvation are there? Well, there's not multiple ways. There is one way of salvation. and that is what is provided through Jesus Christ, and there's no other source of that. In Acts chapter 16, when Paul and Barnabas were preaching, there was a young girl that had a spirit of divination in her. Acts chapter 16, starting in verse 16, says, "And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us, and cried, saying, These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." Now, how many ways are there? There's one way. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." He is the one and only way to the Father, the only way that we can be saved. How many people today believe that you can be saved lots of ways, if one even believes that salvation is necessary? I mean, really, how many people essentially believe everybody's going to heaven? I mean, that's what most people believe. Well, do we believe something that came from nowhere, or do we believe what God says in His Word? We have to look at what God says in His Word. And if we believe what God says in His Word, we're going to believe that Jesus Christ is the only way. We can't reject Christ and be saved by some other religion. And as far as following Christ, we look at all the people who say they believe in Christ. And this morning we were looking at 2 Corinthians 11, where he was referring to or mentioned how there was another Jesus, another spirit, another gospel being preached in Corinth than the true and right one. Well, as part of that, then, how many ways of salvation are being taught among those who claim to believe and are following Christ? I mean, it's hard to even count the number of different ways. One says one thing, another says another thing. Does that mean there really are multiple ways of salvation, and which one we choose doesn't really matter? Or does the Lord say there's one way of salvation, and that we better find what He says that one way is and follow that, else we cannot be saved? That's what God teaches us, and that's the only thing that counts, what God says, not what man or anybody else says about that. We have more to look at on this subject, so Lord willing, we will look at some more about the helmet of salvation next Sunday night. But for tonight, this is an opportunity for anyone who needs to have salvation that is offered by God through His Son, Jesus Christ, that does require our obedience to His gospel. We must believe in Him. As we all know, John 3:16 says that that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And Jesus also said in John 8:24, "Except you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." We have to believe in Him. He is the only way, and we have to believe in Him. That's why He says we're saved by grace through faith. That has to be a living faith. We have to obey His gospel. That's why Jesus, it says of Jesus in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9, that He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. So we have to obey Him. That includes repenting, as Jesus said, that we must repent or else we will all likewise perish. Romans 10, 9 and 10 tells us that must believe in our heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, and then with our mouth, confession of that faith is made unto salvation. So we have to believe in Christ. We have to be willing to confess who He is and our faith in Him. And Jesus said in Mark 16:16 that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. So He tells us plainly that is one of His conditions for salvation. We have to believe and be baptized. Acts 2:38 says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." So tonight, if you are ready to obey the gospel, we are encouraging you to come now. so that you can have hope of eternal salvation. If you are in need of returning to the Lord, if you are in Christ but have gone astray from him, this is an opportunity for you to come back to him and make things right with him. Anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation tonight, please come forward now while we stand together and sing.